Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 18. We're still in our series in the Gospel of John. We're at another turning point in the Gospel of John because Jesus, over the last few chapters, has spent a protracted amount of time with the disciples in the upper room. He's preparing them for his upcoming departure. And at this point in chapter 18, they leave the upper room and they head to the Garden of Gethsemane, putting into action Jesus's arrest and then upcoming crucifixion. And we get in our passage this morning the most famous betrayal in the history of the world, right? The guy who sat under the best preaching ever, had the best discipleship group ever, betrays Jesus. And yet the focus is not on the betrayer, but on the betrayed. You see, John, as he's continued to go throughout his whole gospel, he keeps putting forward who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So let's look at that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of John 18. Listen up, this is God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would present to us your Son, the one whom we read about in the garden. Would you show us the truth of who he is and the wonder of what he's come to do? Help us to hear, and in hearing, see, and in seeing, believe, and in believing, find life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been knocked off your feet? I'm not talking like some type of like somebody did a romantic gesture for you and you got swept off your feet. No, I am talking literally, bam, something hits you, you go to the ground. I was in high school and I was a wispy 130 pounds and, you know, it's like a strong breeze would have taken me to Cuba. And I was playing a pickup football game in high school on a day off from school and we were all having a great time. Everybody was having a blast until somebody invited the kid from the other high school who was 240 pounds and actually played football. Here I am, I'm a swimmer, right? I didn't play football, so I was just like running straight and like, "Throw me the ball, I can run faster than this guy." And the quarterback, my quarterback, oh, he's so full of wisdom. He came to me and he said, "Nate, instead of just running in a straight line, you should just stop right by the sideline. I'll hit you. Well, it's a nice quick gain. We'll just matriculate the ball down the field." And so I did that. I did what the quarterback said, because I'm a good teammate. And all of a sudden, said 250-pound football player ran into me as I caught the ball. This guy who outweighed me by 100 pounds, worst mistake of my life, caught this ball, and I literally flew through the air. Didn't know what hit me. All I knew was it hurt. And I could hear, as I am flying through the air, everybody else just going, "Ooh." Smacked the ground, knocked me off my feet, everything's spinning because of all my pride as a high schooler. I just hopped back up and went out and I played like three more plays and then looked to the side and was like, "You want to play? You want to play?" And went and sat down and tried to recover. See, it's shocking when you get confronted with something bigger than you, when it smacks you. I don't know if you've seen videos online, it's funny ones. Somebody meets a celebrity, somebody they look up to. What happens to them? A lot of times they love them so much, they think they're so much greater than them, they just like turn into this puddle of goo on the ground and have a panic attack. Both of those are silly examples. You see, I also remember crumpling to the ground one time when I was so convicted of my sin, I felt like I literally couldn't stand on my own. It was too big. Maybe you, what's ever knocked you off of your feet, whether it's literally or metaphorically? That grade that you got, not getting into that school, that thing your loved one said to you, that medical diagnosis. Live long enough, and you are going to experience getting knocked off of your feet. This is even for the proud. It's for the accomplished. It's for those who insulate themselves. It says, Johnny Cash once sang, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. In our passage, there's a bunch of dudes scraping themselves off of the ground. They've fallen flat. Something has knocked them over, knocked them off of their feet. And in that, we see who Jesus is, and we see what he's come to do. And maybe for some of us, maybe for all of us, in the next few moments, you too will get knocked flat by who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Just two things for our outline, two things. It's this, the I am and the cup. Those two things, the I am and the cup. The first thing, the I am. So he said, Jesus, he's just finished in the upper room, and now he's going to the Mount of Olives. And on the side of the Mount of Olives, there's this garden. And apparently, because it says Judas knows of it, this is the place that he and his disciples have frequented before. Luke 21:37 confirms this. Every day, he, Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And this garden is called Gethsemane, which means oil press, right? There's all these olive trees around. And back then, they don't have the Find Me app on the cell phone. So Jesus, it seems, you see how he's in control and wants Judas to know where to find him. So he goes to this place where Judas knows that he goes and he hangs out. You get this picture of Jesus setting things up for his own arrest. Verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him. You know, he's already said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And at verse 3, it says that Judas comes. And Judas doesn't come just by himself. Who does he bring? He brings some of the temple police that we've met earlier in John 12. And not only that, he didn't just bring some temple police, he brings some Roman soldiers. That word there, the band of soldiers, it's actually a technical Greek word used for a cohort of soldiers in the Roman army. And it would be a number that would usually be 600 people. They say it could be as low as 200 people. I don't know if all 200 came or not, but I think the point that's being made, there's not five soldiers walking with Judas and the temple police. It's a bunch of people coming to get Jesus. And verse 3 also says they don't come empty-handed, right? They got lanterns and torches and weapons. You know, they're on this mission to get a guy, and they bring the types of things you would bring in order to get your guy. And this guy, what he's been accused of, is stirring up people to follow him and perhaps, who knows, start some sort of revolution. So it's not overkill to bring a bunch of folks to make sure that nothing escalates, to deal with this problem, the problem being this guy named Jesus. And what you have here is you have this combination of all these Jewish authorities and all these Roman authorities coming towards Jesus. It's as if the gospel writer John is saying, here is the whole world coming after Jesus. The blue-collared and the elite, the Jew and the Greek, the religious and the irreligious, they're all coming to get Jesus. And Jesus, what he doesn't do, he doesn't run for the hills. He comes, he doesn't go, hey, he went that way. Instead, he steps forward and he says, whom do you seek? And what are they? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? I am he. And then John mentions that when Jesus says, I am he, they all, Jews and Roman special forces alike, get knocked off of their feet. Here's my question. It said they draw back and they fall to the ground, right? That's what it says. Why? Why do they fall to the ground? It's me, right? That's all he said. We have to remember the context of the Gospel of John. What has John been doing? He's been belaboring who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And one of the ways he reveals who Jesus is and what he's come to do is these series of I am statements. We've seen it already. We've seen a lot of them, right? He said he is the bread of life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I am the door. He said all these different I am statements. And what's going on? Well, you see in those, he even says before Abraham was I am, and they almost arrest him and put him to death right there. Pretty interesting statement. They see it as blasphemous. Back in Exodus 3, well, who is it? Moses comes and he meets God in the burning bush, and God says, go back to Pharaoh, and he says, who should I say sent me? And God says, what? I am who I am. Tell him the I am sent you. And Jesus is taking this and continuing to clarify who he is and what he's come to do. You read Isaiah 40 to 55, continually on the lips of God is this self-description of being the I am. And now, interesting thing, in our passage, when they say, when he says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you want to know what, if you're just reading the Greek, you know what it says? Ego eimi. I am. We fill in the he, right? It's a way to identify yourself. You know, we fill that in just he's saying, I am he. He said it earlier in John 6 when he was with the disciples. He says, it is I. It's just ego eimi. You could say that to identify yourself. But again, we're getting clued into the Gospel of John and what he is trying to communicate. That's all he simply says. He says, I am. This moment of vulnerability, Jesus says, I am. And then what happens? Every one of this cohort, rulers with torches and weapons, they draw back and they fall to the ground. And you read through the different commentaries. Some commentators do not know what to do with this. I read some of more of the liberal commentators. They say things like, who knows? You know, they're on the side of a mountain, right? And there's the army guys. One person takes a step back, dominoes. Everybody falls down. What's wrong with that? It's a Roman cohort. They know how to march in formation, so that doesn't happen. Not only that, they didn't read Isaiah 40 to 55. Even some of the more conservative commentators, one of the ones is my favorite commentary, he almost hesitates in a way. Say there's some sort of self-disclosure of Jesus that knocks them back. What's going on? And it's an interesting detail, right? It doesn't just say they got down on their knees. They fall to the ground. What's going on? Well, if you know the story of the Bible, in the Old Testament, every time that somebody is confronted with the glory of God, his Shekinah glory, they do what? They fall to the ground. 1 Kings 8, it's the dedication of the temple. Solomon's doing this prayer, and the priests are in the temple, and it says the glory cloud of the Lord comes down, and what happens? It's like the bones in the priest's legs disappear and turn to jelly, and they fall to the ground. Ezekiel 1, when I saw the glory of the Lord, what did I do? I fell on my face. Even think to the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels, Matthew 17, the disciples fell on their faces, and they were terrified. So what knocks these temple police and these Roman authorities to the ground? I tend to agree there's a Scottish minister named Alexander McLaren, and he's got this great quote. He says this, I am inclined to think that here there was for a moment a rending of the veil, and just as Moses couldn't look on the face of God but could only survive the merest glimpse of the backside of his glory, and as Isaiah, who threw the smoke at the merest glance of God's majesty, said, woe is me, I am undone. Here, just one stray beam of Jesus' divinity and glory shot through a crevice of his humanity, and for an instant it was enough to devastate and prostrate with abject awe these hundreds of armed men. And you can ask, though, like, so what, right? So what for you and for me? Let me ask you two follow-up questions to apply this a little bit before we move on. First question, if you were there, do you think you would have stayed on your feet? simply asking if you believe that if you met God, if he came now, and if you met him in all of his glory, if you think that you would be knocked flat. Just dare to be honest with yourself for a second. That's not the Sunday school answer. Do you think if God showed up in all his glory, you would be standing or you would be on your face? If the answer is no, that you would fall to the ground, every single one of you, then here's my question. Why on earth do we act like we're better than other people? Like you've got it more together. Like you stand a little bit closer. God, Jesus didn't have to quite die as much for you. Like we've outgrown his grace and his glory. Why do we try then to be God to other people? If you can't stand, then you're not God. Why do we try to do that to our kids? Why do we try to take his place? It's ridiculous. I'm not talking about that we shouldn't show God's love. I'm talking about us taking on the burden of brilliance and orchestrating the affairs of humans to do exactly what we want. Who do we think that we are? Second question. Who do you want God to be? Not that it matters. He's going to be who he's going to be. But just question. Who do you want God to be? Do you want him to be this giant, warm, fuzzy, or do you want him to be who he says he is? The I am. Holy beyond compare, dazzlingly resplendent, blindingly majestic, terrifyingly powerful, justice that gives you the jitters, and so full of white hot love and faithfulness that if you were confronted with it, you'd get the collie wobbles. Is this the God that you sing to, and you speak of, and you pray to? Have you been knocked over by who he is? We need to let go of our small conceptions of God. So who is Jesus? This is a tiny moment. I am the one whose glory will knock you off your feet. You can't stand. So, next question. Where's the good news? Like, you know, hey, we come to church. We like to hear good news. That's a little bit terrifying. What do I do? Second point. It gets worse before it gets better. The cup. Second thing is the cup. So you're left to wonder for a moment if these dudes are about to catch some smoke, right? And it doesn't tell us if they've picked themselves up off the ground or not, or if they're still laying there dazed when Jesus asks the follow-up question. I said, whom do you seek? And I have no idea. I'm reading it. I don't know what they're thinking, right? You got to wonder if they're going, do we say it again? You heard us. You clearly know. Don't make me say it. But they do. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I told you I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And John notes in verse 9, this is to fulfill. Jesus just prayed this in chapter 17 to God the Father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And while it certainly has an immediate earthly reference, I mean, just think about it for a second. If you're coming to arrest a guy, and the accusations, he's a rebel-rouser, he might cause this revolution. Not only do we Jews not like him, but, you know, Roman authorities, you should probably be attention. He might be a zealot. He might try to overthrow things. What do? You don't just come and arrest the leader. You arrest all his followers, too. So the disciples, they're probably going to get arrested, thrown in jail. There's an earthly reference to his protection over them. And, I mean, just think about it for a second. Again, not that God's not in control, didn't know all these things, but, there's no disciples. There's no early leaders in the church, right? They don't have the power to be raised from the dead like Jesus. What's going on? So Jesus, he protects them in the immediate, but it also speaks to the power in saving those he loves. You get a taste of Jesus' power, right? And he immediately uses it for what? To protect his followers. Jesus said in John 10, when he's talking about himself being the good shepherd, John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. His God of power. His power can be for you. And there's no safer place to be in the entire world than with him. Even if in your life this week, this year, however long, it looks like all of the powers of this earth are arrayed against you. There is no safer place to be than hiding away in the love of Jesus. And then in verse 10, Peter wants to bring the pain. So he goes after this guy named Malchus. And some commentators say the sword that he drew is probably more like a dagger. And he probably wasn't trying to chop the guy's ear off. He's probably trying to stab him in the skull. Misses, gets his ear. It's just this another picture of Peter, continued lesson in not getting it. Not getting what? Who Jesus is and what he's come to do. You know, you can fight with steely determination, Peter, against the injustice of this world. In fact, please fight against injustice. But to quote the theologian Jewell, but who will save your soul, right? And Jesus turns to Peter in verse 11 and tells him what? To put away the sword. I would imagine, I don't know, at this moment the disciples probably, they get frustrated at times. Seriously? They get frustrated at what? Jesus' restraint. His inaction. Have you ever felt that? Praying, crying out, think you're doing the right thing? Just frustrated at God's seeming inaction and restraint. Maybe the rest of this passage will help us in those moments. Why put away the sword? Why does Jesus say to put away the sword? Verse 11, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Quick question again. What cup? What's he talking about? If you just do like a search in your ESV of drink the cup, you come up with all different things. It's rooted in the Old Testament. Can I just read you some examples when it talks about drinking a cup that's prepared for you? Not like a Psalm 23 way, but a different Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Whew. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Ezekiel 23:33, you shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation. Well, what we simply see is that the cup that Jesus is referring to is not this refreshing drink of life, but it is the cup of wrath and condemnation due to sin in the world. It's a cup of justice. It's a cup of punishment. It's a cup for the wicked. Now, that might sound a little bit unsettling to you, and I totally get it, but let me say this. If there's no judgment, what hope is there for the world? If there is no one to put right the wrongs of this world, what on earth is our hope? Do you want things to be set right? For evildoers to be called to account? You know, we're just a bunch of Peters chopping off ears, missing the bigger picture if we think we can sort this out all on our own. I mean, let me just say, if for some reason you're buying into this myth of progress too, like somehow we're going to reach this utopia on our own, you know, we'll be able to conquer the coronavirus on our own, we'll be able to put to death all wars, we'll be able to strike out all squabbling amongst peoples. We can do it on our own. Great, you're still going to die. Not only that, but what about everybody who's gone before? Good for you. It's very individualistic. It's very self-centered. It's very myopic. Great. You don't need God's justice and him to set things right. For some reason, let's just pretend for a second you could actually accomplish that. You could do it on your own. What about all the other injustice in the world that's taken place? Every little thing before you. We desperately need things to be set right. We need a judgment day. That's what we need. That's what we should long for, is a judgment day. What hope is there for the world if there's no judgment day? But if there is a judgment day, what hope is there for you and for me? Do you see the conundrum? Do you remember that falling to the ground thing? We desperately need a judgment day. If we get a judgment day, yikes. And Jesus' drinking of the cup is not him randomly proving something. The point is that he's drinking the cup for you and for me. Just think for a second, little example. You're at a calm, clear lake, and you're sitting on the dock, And blitzing past you comes some maniac running and screaming, "I'll save you! I love you so much!" And they jump into the lake and they drown. And somebody comes up and says, "They did that for you. That was an act of love for you." You'd probably go, "Okay, thanks. It's a little bit tragic. I was just sitting there. Glad they loved me. Glad they wanted to show devotion. A little bit over the top, a little bit unnecessary, right?" But if you're in the water and you can't swim, you can't even utter the words, "Help me," because you're swallowing water and you're sinking to the bottom. And somebody runs off the pier and jumps in and grabs you and takes you out, not just at the risk of their life, but at the cost of their life. You'd start to sing songs like, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." To answer what this passage has to do with us, what type of good news is in it, we have to answer if we're sitting on the pier or if we're actually drowning in the water. And Jesus tells Peter to put away the sword because either, here's the options, Jesus drinks the cup or you do. Let me just say this. Jesus takes sin very seriously. And if Jesus takes sin seriously, so should we. And let me comfort you and warn you. The Bible says that one day we will meet God face to face. And do you know what's going to happen to every single one of us no matter what? Fall on your face. You will all bend the knee and say that Jesus is Lord. What matters is how you get up. A friend of God, or still resisting him? The gospel writer John writes other things. At the very end of your Bible, there's this book with strange parts in it that we don't know what to do with sometimes called Revelation. And it's in Revelation 1:17, John writes this. He sees this vision of Jesus, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" He comes and he says, "Get up. I drank the cup for you." I say this to all of us this morning. I mean, we acted out in ceremony, right? A humbling thing to come and to say, "God, from ashes I've come, to ashes I will return. The only way I have any chance is if that which is sown perishable rises imperishable because somebody else has done something." You come flat on your face before the holy God. But if by faith you come to him and believe and trust that there is a cup that you deserve and that he has drunk it in your place, you know what he says to you this morning? Get up. Get up out of your self-pity, out of your doubt, out of your shame, out of your questions. Get up. Because he drank the cup for you, for me. He drank the cup. The verdict is in. The good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, you can have your judgment day now. You can know the future now. What gives you sure footing in life? What helps you stand? What helps you from getting knocked over? Whether it's a linebacker knocking you over or something else in life that you cannot control. What gives you firm footing? What is offered here is this belief that Jesus drank the cup in our place. And if we would know that, and if we would believe that, we would stop having to feel like we have to prove ourselves day in and day out. The verdict is in. We would stop getting blown around by every little bit of criticism. The verdict is in. Even before we get each one of our questions, guess what? Your life is secured in Christ. The verdict is in. Last thing. There's this guy named Malchus. You got to feel for Malchus. It's interesting. All the other gospel writers, they mention that this guy gets his ear chopped off. John's the only one that names him. Why? I don't really know. I think there could be different reasons. One, Maybe, probably, Malchus became a Christian. Right? It's kind of amazing. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, one thing he does, he heals a guy. Takes a moment to do that. This is his last miracle before his resurrection. Two, gospel writers, they tend to name their eyewitnesses, right? He says, hey, this guy got his ear chopped off. By the way, his name was Malchus. John might be saying, I know Malchus. You want to ask me about this? Go talk to Malchus. I know the guy. Third thing, I think this matters, is if you keep reading on in John 18, I don't want to step on the toes of upcoming sermons, but look at John 18, 25 to 27. Malchus is there because he's tying to Peter and who Peter is and what's to come, right? I don't know about you, but I always find myself in Peter's shoes. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, and he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. See, in our passage that we read, Jesus identifies himself, and he says twice, I am. I am. Power and love. And later on, you got Peter. He says twice what? I am not. I am not. And the last time, it doesn't even record the shame of what he said. In our passage, who are you? Who are we? Oh, maybe you identify with those coming after Jesus. For a lot of us, we probably identify with Peter. You get to admit this morning, I am not. But there's good news. There's one who says, I am. You're not. You're not, but he is. And if you find your identity in him, if you build your life on that, then you get to say, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in his power. Thanks be to God. We'll be the most humble and the most confident people to walk around. Not because you are, because he is. Let's pray. Father, if thou iniquity didst mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who could stand before thee? You know the sins we know, you know the sins we don't know, Lord. You know the ugliness of our sin, and we only know the half of it. Some of us who do even know the half of it, it's too overwhelming to even speak of, and we're riddled with shame. Knock us off our feet, Lord, only so that you could say, arise, my beloved child. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Father, I pray as Trinity Church that we would rightly see who you are, and we would remember this Lenten season what you came to do, and that it would change everything, Lord. Change everything. For the glory of your name, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.